In the late 1930s or early 1940s, a Christian servant girl named An Young-ae who was from northern Korea, was taken to Manchuria by the Japanese family for whom she worked. Part of her duties as a servant in the household involved placing a portion of the daily rice on the God shelf in the home, in keeping with the family's idolatry. To show her disdain and disapproval of what she was doing, she would spit on the rice in secret. But as that did not seem to be a sufficiently clear testimony in her mind, she decided to give up her job and later found work in the household of a Presbyterian missionary named Bruce Hunt. And she shared a rented room with another single Christian woman in the town. When her roommate was arrested by the Japanese authorities for her opposition to bowing before the emperor's shrine, An went to the jail to bring her roommate some clothes, a Bible, and some toilet paper. An was questioned by the police about the issue of shrine worship, and when she said that she viewed shrine worship as idolatry, she herself was arrested and imprisoned. She was released nearly 1 year later due to the fact that she was dying. Bruce Hunt, the Presbyterian missionary, described her condition by saying that she was completely broken. Her hands and neck were black from months without washing. She had suffered from typhus. Her hair, uncombed for months, was matted with lice visibly crawling over her. Her face was thin and wasted. Her lips were broken out with sores. Her little hands, mere skeletons. She could hardly talk. Only her luminous eyes seemed to speak. Painfully, she gasped the story of her sufferings, but mostly telling of the victories the Lord had given her. An had had her Bible with her for much of the time of her imprisonment and had creased the pages of the passages that were particularly helpful to her. She died in the hospital under the care of Christians about 1 month after her release. An Young-ae was not a leader in the church or a missionary or anything of the sort. She was an ordinary Christian, ordinary church member, who spoke the truth when she was asked and suffered as a result. Her story is a reminder of some of the words of our text this morning, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so please look with me, if you would, to our text. We're going to be looking today to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 10 and read down through the end of chapter 3. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." In verses 10 through 12, we see the ways in which Timothy followed Paul. We see Paul's remembrance of how the Lord delivered him from the persecutions that he faced, and we see Paul's conclusion regarding persecution, that all will be persecuted. And so, as we consider this text, we'll consider it under two main points. First, follow Paul. And secondly, look for the Lord's deliverance. Paul begins in verse 10 by contrasting Timothy with the evil men he had described up in verses 1 through 9. In contrast to them, Paul says that Timothy was following his teaching, his conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. The evil men sketched above loved themselves, they loved money, they loved pleasure, and did not love God. And with their loves framing their conduct, they had given themselves over to every conceivable kind of ungodliness. Timothy, on the other hand, followed Paul. He followed him both literally and figuratively. He followed Paul literally in the sense that he was Paul's helper, Paul's associate, one who labored with Paul in the gospel as a son labored with his father. He was with him. He was there. He saw what Paul was like. He observed Paul's teaching, his conduct, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. But Timothy's connection to Paul was much deeper than simple observation, simple accompaniment. He also followed Paul figuratively, in the sense that he imitated Paul in all of these ways as well. Timothy had observed Paul's teaching, and he also put it into practice and taught the same thing to others. Timothy retained the standard of sound words which he had heard from Paul. The very things that Paul taught, Timothy taught. Timothy imitated the godly conduct that he had seen modeled before him by the apostle. He pursued his work with the same purpose with which Paul pursued his work. He imitated the faith which Paul had in God, the patience which Paul demonstrated toward the weak and the erring. He imitated the love which Paul demonstrated toward his neighbor and toward those within the household of faith. He imitated Paul's perseverance. Paul kept going despite obstacles and opposition, and Timothy did the same, both while he was with Paul and when they had gone their separate ways to complete their respective labors. He had witnessed some of the persecutions and sufferings that had come upon Paul, and he himself was to be ready to endure such suffering and persecution just as Paul had. In particular, Paul draws Timothy's attention to what he suffered in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And in referring to those three places, Paul is drawing attention to the events of what we know as the first missionary journey. We know of those events because of what is recorded in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. The Antioch of which he speaks is Pisidian Antioch. In that city, Paul had preached in the synagogue with much success on one Sabbath. But then the Jews became jealous and began to contradict what Paul had spoken. And when the word of God was being spread throughout the region, we're told in Acts 13:50 that the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Something similar happened in Iconium, as recorded in Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. Paul and Barnabas went into the synagogue and spoke in such a manner that many people, both Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, with the result that the city was divided. And when the combined group of Jewish and Gentile antagonists hatched a plan to stone Paul and Barnabas, they became aware of the plan and got out of town. Lystra was the town at which Paul had healed a man who was lame from birth, and the people cried out in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and come down to us." They tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, which they refused, and tried to take advantage of the situation by preaching the gospel to these people. But then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium showed up, won the crowds over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking that he was dead. These were the things which Paul suffered. He would get run out of town by opposition in one place, flee for his life from another place, only to be actually stoned and left for dead in the third place. And then he would get up and keep going and doing the same thing, going on to preach the gospel. After being stoned in Lystra, he and Barnabas proceeded to Derbe, and then they went back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. The very place is where they had been persecuted and run out of town. But they went back for the purpose of strengthening the believers in those places and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, as recorded in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the way it is. This is the common experience of believers. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And Paul says here that Timothy followed these persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to him at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Though at the time of these persecutions, Timothy had not yet joined the Apostle Paul in ministry. That didn't happen until the second missionary journey is recorded in Acts 16. Nevertheless, it's worthwhile noting that this was Timothy's home territory. He was from the regions of Derbe and Lystra, and was well spoken of by the brethren, the Christians in Lystra and Iconium. And that being the case, it's possible that Timothy was an eyewitness of some of these events, perhaps. It's possible that as a young boy or a young man when the gospel first came to town with Paul and Barnabas, he saw what the men of his region had done to Paul. He probably heard firsthand accounts of what happened to Paul, not only from Paul, but maybe from others who had been there and had seen it happen. And Timothy followed, in that he joined company with the apostles, when he knew full well what the cost could be. In all of these things, Timothy followed Paul. He both observed and he imitated. And in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 11:1, we ought to follow Paul as well, in that he said, "Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ." Or as he says in Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." It is imperative for us to emulate Paul even as Timothy emulated Paul. Now, obviously, Paul is an apostle with a particular calling that is different from the calling that any one of us has, but nevertheless, in the biblical record of the life of Paul, we have an example set before us, an example which we are commanded to imitate. We too must follow his teaching, his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience, his love, his perseverance, and even his persecutions and sufferings. We follow his teaching by believing and obeying the inspired writings which he has left behind. And the sum and substance of what he's taught is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us how the law of God shuts us up as sinners, how it shuts us up as those who are absolutely helpless in ourselves to do any good or gain any favor from God in any way. And likewise, he has shown us the great favor of God that is shown to us in Jesus Christ, how the very Son of God humbled himself by becoming a man to go to the cross for us, to die in our place, to take our sins upon him, and so as to give his righteousness to us. This is Paul's teaching. Follow it. Follow it to the cross of Jesus and to his empty tomb. Follow it by turning from your sins. Follow it by believing in Christ and receiving him as the only and all-sufficient Savior, who alone can justify you before a holy God and give you eternal life in heaven. Follow his teaching. Turn away from your sins and believe in Christ. Follow also his conduct. We follow Paul's conduct, his way of life, in much the same way. Paul's teaching and his life were in sync with one another. Certainly Paul was a sinner, and we understand that. He understood that. But he wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't teaching the way of righteousness and consistently living a life characterized and dominated by sin. He wasn't two-faced. We follow Paul's conduct by following our Lord. Paul followed Christ, and we are to follow him insofar as he did that correctly. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, "Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul's teaching and his example were matched up, and we're to be imitators of Paul and his ways that correspond with what he taught. Now, included in that conduct would be Paul's self-sacrificial mode of living, so as to work hard and not be a burden on others, and so as to allow the gospel to spread without a hitch. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:12, that we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul's conduct looked like. Now, are you willing to live like that? Or would you rather say, we endure some things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ? Or, we endure many things so that we will not cause hindrance to the gospel of Christ? I'll put up with a lot of things for the sake of the gospel, but there are some things that are a bridge too far for me. Paul's conduct was different. He says we endure all things for the sake of the gospel. Let's imitate Paul's conduct by exercising this radical willingness to put up with all things so as to cause no hindrance to the gospel. Likewise, let's imitate his purpose. Paul's purpose was to glorify God by spreading the gospel, serving God in that particular capacity to which he had been called as an apostle and a preacher and a teacher. And so he says in Acts 20, verse 24, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God." Similarly, he says in Philippians 1:20 that his earnest expectation and hope is that he would not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ would now, as always, be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. Now, you would do well this morning to ask yourself, is that your purpose? To glorify the Lord in the capacity in which he has called you, serving him with all of your heart and seeking to advance his kingdom? Or is it your purpose just to enjoy yourself, to try to make a lot of money, to have the dream house, the dream car, the dream life, the great spouse, the great family, whatever it is, and kind of do the Christian thing on the side as you're able? Now, that's not the obedience and the devotion to which Christ has called us. That was not Paul's purpose, which we are called to imitate. Paul's purpose was to glorify the Lord always in life and in death. And that must be our purpose as well. That whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, all would be done to the glory of God. Let's imitate his purpose. Likewise, we must imitate Paul's faith, his trust in Christ. This was the way that he lived. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "We walk by faith and not by sight." He described the life that he lived in Galatians chapter 2 by saying that he lived by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He believed the testimony of the Word of God. He believed in God the Father, the Creator of all things. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. He believed in the Holy Spirit. And it was by this faith which he had in Christ that he was justified in the sight of God and received a righteousness that was not his own. It was by this faith that he walked, trusting that what he could see was fading away, but that the unseen realities in the life to come were what would endure. It was by faith that he ministered. It was by faith that he faced the imminent prospect of his death at the time that he wrote these very words that are before us. And this is how we are called to walk and live as well, by faith. And in doing so, according to Scripture, we need to understand that we're swimming against the currents of the age. On the one hand, to live by faith is to swim against the materialism of the age. And by materialism, I'm not talking about the covetous acquisition of stuff. I'm talking about the tendency to think that what is seen is all that exists. This is how atheists view the world. All that is what we can see. What we can see is all that is. This is how agnostics, or at least probably many of them, function practically. They're not sure if there's a God, they're not sure if there's some unseen spiritual reality, and in their day-to-day life, they often practically live like there is no unseen spiritual reality, like there is no God whom they have not seen. And there are plenty of atheists and agnostics who are upfront and open where they are on those issues. And though many would not claim either one of those titles, maybe they would claim to believe in God or in a God or gods, nevertheless their lives are functionally atheistic or functionally agnostic. Following Paul's faith means living by faith and not by sight, and we have to swim against a culture that lives as if the things that we see are all that exists. And on the other hand, so often when we do hear people in the culture mention faith, or when they speak of someone as being a person of faith, what they actually mean by that is rather vacuous. There may be some vague belief about a great someone in the great somewhere, but there's no solidity, no firmness, and no foundation to their beliefs. So many times it seems that faith is what matters to these people, and the content of the belief held is irrelevant. Such is not the kind of faith Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about a specific belief, a belief in Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. This faith is concrete, and it translates into faithful action taken in obedience to Christ. True faith brings true godliness, true good works. So let's imitate Paul's faith. It is faith alone that justifies us in the sight of God. It's by grace through faith that we're saved. Likewise, let's follow Paul's patience. This was the man who said in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." This was the man who showed a lot of patience toward his weak and sinful fellow believers. Just consider the way he dealt with the Corinthians. This was a church divided over spiritual gifts, a church in which immorality was present, a church which was sinning in regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, a church in which some were teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. Despite all of the errors and all of the sins, Paul still looked and saw the evidence of the grace of God in that church and gave thanks to God for his grace, which was upon them, that in everything they were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them, so that they were not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul speaks of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now granted, he gives them very firm instructions concerning what they were doing wrong. His patience did not mean that he allowed them to just continue on in all their sins with no rebuke or no correction. But he didn't write them off either. He was patient with them. Likewise, he was patient with unbelievers in his evangelism. And so he said to King Agrippa, Acts 26:29, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." He understood that evangelism takes time. For some people, it might be a long time until they are converted. Likewise, he understood that growth into Christian maturity takes time. The patience which he urged Timothy to practice up in chapter 2, verse 24, waiting in hopes the Lord might grant him repentance and to come to a knowledge of the truth, is the same thing that Paul himself practiced. Likewise, we must follow Paul in respect to his love. Paul loved the Lord. He loved his brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He loved his neighbors. This was evident in his self-denial. This was evident in his tender dealing with believers. He described it in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, how he was gentle among them, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he described how he labored and endured hardship, working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of them. Such was his love for them. He gave up the comforts that he could have enjoyed so as to preach the gospel to the lost and train up believers in the faith. Such was his love, sacrificial, gentle, and kind. And we must follow his love as he followed in the steps of the love of Christ. Similarly, we must follow Paul in his perseverance, in his steadfastness. Despite everything that came his way, Paul kept going. He continued serving Christ. He described his experience of hardships in 2 Corinthians 11:24 and following by saying, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then, as if that were not enough, he adds, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? There were so many things that came his way, even more than what he mentioned in that list. But yet, Paul kept going. He continued serving Christ. He didn't give up. How many of us would have felt like throwing in the towel long before we had approached anything close to that which Paul described here? How many of us are tempted to give up under much less trying circumstances than those? Paul even persevered through sufferings and persecutions, and we'll speak more of that here in a moment, Lord willing. Now, when we look at the ways in which Timothy followed Paul, the ways in which we are called to imitate Paul and follow him as he follows Christ, it becomes easy to fall into despair. That is, it's easy to despair if we're being honest with ourselves. If we're honest with ourselves and know, at least in some measure, just how weak we are and how sinful we are and how prone we are to unbelief, impatience, hatred, and just plain giving up, we recognize that in ourselves we have no hope at all. We may say with great justification, who is sufficient for these things? Now, if that describes you this morning, let it drive you to Christ. And by the way, that should describe you. You shouldn't just look at this list and say, I've got this. You should look at this list and say, there's no way I've got this. I cannot imitate Paul's teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. You should say, there's no way I can do this. And you should allow that to drive you to Christ, to find in him the strengthening and all the resources that you need to follow the Lord by following the example of Paul. Our calling is high, our strength is little. This is why we need God to equip us with every good thing to do his will. This is why we need God to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We find in Hebrews 13:20 and 21 that this is exactly what God does. He equips us with what we need. He works in us that which is pleasing in His sight. We find in Romans 15:6 that He is the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. And so in our helplessness to follow the Lord faithfully on our own, let's seek His grace that we may do so. He is the God who graciously gives to us that which He requires of us. And so let's look to Him for grace, for strength, and for help. And that brings us to our second point. Look to the Lord for rescue. Having mentioned that Timothy had followed his persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to him at Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra, and that the Lord had rescued him out of them all, Paul makes a very strong statement in verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you seek to live in a godly life in conformity with the truth as it is in Jesus, if you seek to trust Christ and turn from your sins so as to live obedient to the commandments of God, you can expect persecution. Now that sounds strong, perhaps, but really this is in direct accord with what we read from the lips of Jesus in John 15, 20 and 21. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." He says in Matthew 10:22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Now this is not the kind of thing that we want to hear. We like peace and ease and security. We want the good life on our terms, but the life to which Christ calls us is not this. Rather, it is one in which all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And thus it was that an early Christian writer described the situation of believers in the world like this. He said, "They love all men, they are persecuted by all. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their dishonor. They are evil spoken of, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled and they bless. They are insulted and they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers, and being punished, they rejoice as if they were thereby quickened by life. War is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried on against them by the Greeks, and yet those who hate them cannot tell the reason of their hostility." This is the way that it's going to be if we seek to live godly lives in a fallen and sinful world. In Galatians 4:29, Paul found this reality foreshadowed in the relationship between Ishmael and Isaac. So we read there in Galatians 4, "But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Now, sometimes this persecution has been on religious ground because of the content of what we believe as Christians, because we refuse to participate in false religious rites or profess false religious beliefs with our lips. The ancient Christians were persecuted because they refused to throw a pinch of incense into the fire and say, "Hail Caesar." Korean Christians in the 1930s and 40s were persecuted because they refused to participate in the worship of the Emperor of Japan. This is persecution on religious grounds. Similarly, you can see this sometimes in some of the manifestations of the Islamic persecution of Christians. They will demand of Christians that they recite the Islamic profession of faith, the Shahada. And if Christians are standing their ground, they will refuse to say it. And this stand leads to their peril. It could be beating, imprisonment, or perhaps death. Just to give one example, from late last year in northern Kenya, 9 Christian passengers were marched off of a bus and killed because they would not recite the Shahada, a statement that says, "There is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet." They wouldn't say it, and so they were killed. This is persecution on religious grounds because of what Christians believe. Sometimes, though, the persecution is more based on ethical opposition to Christian morals. Now, obviously, what we believe is directly tied to our morals, but nevertheless, you can see how sometimes the persecution is more religiously directed, sometimes it's more based on Christian morals. And this is in line with what we find in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. As those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, we live in obedience to Jesus. We seek to conform ourselves to the law of God. The world doesn't like it. They don't understand us on this front. They don't understand why we say that marriage is between one man and one woman. They don't understand why we believe that sex outside of marriage is sinful and treat it as such. They don't get why the lives of the unborn matter to us as they do. They don't understand our ethics, and therefore they oppose us or persecute us in various ways. Such opposition is in line with the opposition which was given to our Lord himself. He said in John 7:7 that the world hated him because he testified of it that its deeds were evil. The same will hold true with us as well. We can expect to be called bigots or haters or whatever other derisive term may be devised against us. And we should never be surprised if the manifestation of this hatred shifts from words to other, more physical, more oppressive manifestations. As we find in our text, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes it's more tied to our religious and theological beliefs, sometimes more tied to the ethical beliefs that are derived from our theology and from Scripture, but either one are persecutions for the desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, if that is the case, and the inspired writing of the apostle affirms it to be so, what should we think if we feel that we are not being persecuted? If all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, then what should we think when we're not being persecuted very much? Is that a sign that we're not really seeking to live godly lives in Christ if we're not being persecuted? Well, in all honesty, the answer to that question could be yes, but at least potentially. It might be that if you feel that you're not being persecuted, maybe your desire to live godly in Christ Jesus is not as strong as it ought to be, or not as sincere as it ought to be. That is certainly possible, and we should not automatically rule out that possibility. If you never receive any pushback from the world, it might be that you're not offering any real resistance to the world, but that you're simply drifting aimlessly along with it. But we must also probe the issue more deeply. Persecution and suffering is not something that we're supposed to intentionally seek out. We don't make ourselves absurd or unnecessarily abrasive just so that we can get some persecution so as to be relieved and say, ah, now I finally receive some persecution. Rather, Christ told his disciples, Matthew 10:23, that whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Persecution can serve a helpful end in that it tests us as a refiner's fire and causes us to rely more deeply on the Lord and conforms us to the image of Christ. But still, it is not a positive good that is to be pursued for its own sake. We're not supposed to pursue persecution. Likewise, I think the words of John Gill are helpful in this regard when he commented on this verse by saying that, speaking of persecutions, he says, this is the common lot and the certain case of all the saints in one shape or another. For though all do not suffer the confiscation of goods, beating, scourging, imprisonment, or a violent death, yet all are more or less afflicted and distressed by wicked men, and are subject to their reproaches and revilings, which are a branch of persecution, and that for professing Christ, and living a godly life in Him and under His influence. Until the coming of Christ, the good and the wicked will be mixed together in this world, and that being the case, the wicked will rage against the righteous. This is the way it has been ever since Cain killed Abel. Cain murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. In times and places where there is greater restraint on evil, the persecution will be less. Our brother Jamie just preached last Sunday evening about how God is the great restrainer of evil, and how in the end, when that restraint is pulled away, the man of lawlessness will birth forth with all of his anger and his rage. When God restrains evil more, it will naturally follow that there will be less persecution of the godly. When that restraint is taken away, the persecution will increase dramatically. And likewise, in times and places where Christianity has had great influence over a culture, we could imagine and perhaps expect that there would be less persecution in those places than in places where the gospel is completely unknown. Now, perhaps that would not always hold true, but we could expect that often it would be true. And on the other hand, we could expect that when Christianity is less influential in a society, that then there will be a greater persecution of those living godly in Christ Jesus as a result. Now, in our circumstances, we live in a society and culture that has been greatly influenced by Christianity. And so historically, there has not been a lot of overt and violent persecution of the godly in our society. There is no doubt that the godly have been slandered and reviled and the like, but violence against Christians as such has been limited. But as it seems that Christianity is becoming less influential in our culture, we can expect that in like proportion, godliness will engender greater persecutions. We need to be ready for it. The text says it. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is okay. It's certainly not what we would naturally want. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He gives seasons of peace. He takes them away in His own good time. He will strengthen and sustain His people, come what may. And notice there what Paul said in verse 11 about the persecutions that he endured. He says, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that the Lord prevented those persecutions from happening. The Lord did not prevent those persecutions from happening. Paul endured those persecutions and sufferings. At Iconium, he was able to get out of town before anything bad happened, but not at Lystra. He was taken out, stoned, and left for dead. The Lord preserved him and enabled him to get up and go back into the city. And yet, even with all that had happened to him, Paul could still say, out of them all, out of all of these persecutions, the Lord rescued me. And we get an even further statement from Paul concerning his views on this matter down in chapter 4, verse 18, where he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. Paul says this while imprisoned in Rome. Paul says this while he is expecting to die. Paul says this when he knows that he's about to be poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice, and that the time of his departure has come. Paul says this when he's not expecting to get out of there alive. Even then, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. Now, how can he say that? He can say that because he knows that the Lord is faithful and that the Lord is going to deliver him and rescue him by bringing in him into the eternal kingdom. That is the ultimate rescue, the ultimate deliverance on which Paul sets his sights. One writer was absolutely correct when he said that God does not rescue us from adversity in just one way. Sometimes he removes adversity, sometimes he eases it, but through the suffering he is always at work in the hearts of the faithful and gives them a blessed issue, if not in life, then through death. God doesn't rescue us and deliver us from adversity in one way. Sometimes he removes it, sometimes he eases it, sometimes he allows us to suffer it. But even then, he's at work in our hearts and will give us a blessed result. And if it doesn't happen in this world, it'll happen in the world to come. And so, Christian friend, allow this to be an encouragement to you as you contemplate the reality of persecution for living godly in Christ Jesus. Rest assured that the Lord will rescue you from them all, from all persecutions and all sufferings. Doesn't mean that they will go away. Doesn't mean that you will necessarily survive them. But rest assured, the Lord will rescue you from them all. On the morning that An Young-ae died, the Christian doctor attending her made his rounds and stopped at her bed and spoke to her about the glories of heaven. A few minutes after the doctor had left her bedside, she gathered up all her strength and said, "I am going to the presence of my father." She died. Etched on her gravestone in Korean and Chinese characters were the words of Revelation 12:11. "They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they loved not their life even unto death." This is the true and final victory, the true and final rescue and deliverance. May God give us grace to follow in her steps, and to follow in the steps of Paul, to follow his teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. To do so is beyond our own ability. So we must look to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need.